Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's dig into our message, Revelation chapter 6. The title of my message is, What Heaven Knows About Earth. By the way, in our next time together, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 8. So read ahead, and the title of that message will be Apocalypse Now. And we're going to talk about the tribulation period a little bit more in depth. But now we're going to talk a little bit about heaven, which is one of my favorite subjects. How many of you like to talk about heaven? Raise your hand. I do too. I love to talk about it. I love to think about it. And we come to a new section in the book of Revelation. For the sake of illustration, let's compare it to a film. You know, when you go to the movie, the first few scenes of the film are very important, even when before the title has appeared sometimes, because they're establishing sort of the foundation of the story. They're introducing you to characters you're going to meet, and there's little clues as to where the story may be going. So it's a very important time to be in the theater when the film is beginning. My wife always wants to get popcorn. She has to get popcorn. So sometimes the line is long. I'll say, Kathy, come on, we're going to miss the beginning of the film. No, she has to get popcorn. We get popcorn and Milk Duds, by the way. We think that's a great combination. So she'll come often 4 minutes, 5 minutes into the film, sits down. Who's that? What's happening? Kathy, you got to be here at the beginning of the film, okay? So with that kind of idea in mind, if Revelation were a film, we've already been introduced to the main characters, the good guys and the bad guys. The hero has already made an appearance in Revelation chapter 1. It's Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and glorified. Then we also have good guys in chapters 2 to 4, which are the church who follow Jesus, and the villain, the Antichrist, with his bad guys, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, are introduced in Revelation 6. So now the real action of the book begins. If it's a movie, the music is swelling and you're sinking deeper into your seat. You can't even get the popcorn in your mouth. You can't take your eyes off the screen. By the way, after I'm done eating popcorn, it's on me. It's everywhere. It's just embarrassing. Don't ever go to a movie with me. But so that this is what's happening. If this were a movie, it looks like evil is prevailing. It looks like the bad guys are winning. It's sort of like the Empire Strikes Back. We haven't got to Return of the Jedi yet, right? So it looks like the bad guys are going to win. We see wickedness taking hold and Satan ruling roughshod over planet Earth. The good guys, the followers of Jesus, are getting pummeled by Antichrist. But of course, we know the end, and we know that Jesus will have his way and prevail. A spoiler alert, we win in the end, right? Okay, we know that for sure. So let's establish that fact. But Revelation chapter 6 to 19 really are the heart of the book. These chapters contain 21 judgments that will be unleashed on the world during the 7-year tribulation period. Here in Revelation, we have 3 distinct series of future judgments. We have 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls. And let me say at the outset, God takes no pleasure in bringing judgment. I bring this up because sometimes people will say, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is wrathful and judgmental and destroys people, but the God of the New Testament is kind and compassionate and loving. Well, I hate to break this to you, but that actually reveals that you have a complete ignorance of Scripture, because there's one God of both the Old and the New Testament, and the God of both Testaments takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I mean, going to the Old Testament is a point of reference. We see how God judged the Pharaoh. But he received warning after warning after warning, and still the Pharaoh would not repent. A series of plagues came his way, including lice and the Nile River turning to blood and frogs and all kinds of other things. But he only hardened his heart toward God, and ultimately he faced the results of ignoring God. Look at the people of Noah's time. Yeah, God judged the earth by water, but there were warnings. They had all that time that it took Noah to build the ark. And they laughed at crazy old Noah. He was a joke to them. And of course, judgment came. Now, it's not like it was in that film about Noah with Russell Crowe, where Russell Crowe went all gladiator and was killing people who were trying to board the ark. I don't know if you saw that film. But the fact of the matter is the door of the ark remained open. That's the real story in the Bible. So if anyone wanted to, even at the last minute, they could have boarded the ark and gone with Noah and his family. So that open door says it all. God's saying, I don't want to judge you, but I am righteous and I am just and I'm giving you warning. But he gives them a lot of opportunity. And a really good example is the city of Nineveh. It's one of the most wicked cities that ever existed. And God could have just judged them with no explanation, wiped them off the face of the earth. But instead, he sends the reluctant prophet Jonah to preach to them. And surprisingly, the Ninevites repent and God spares them. They deserve judgment. That's the God of the Old Testament, who's loving and gracious and forgiving. So here now we see justice is being administered. Revelation 6 is sort of a flyover of the book. We already looked at the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We had the first horse, who's white, who is the emerging Antichrist. It's interesting he's white. Usually we think of the good guy wears the white hat, right? And so in this story, it almost looks like the good guy rides the white horse, but in reality, he's the worst of all villains. But he comes off like a good guy. He comes off as a man of peace. He comes with overtures of peace and has economic solutions, and it's halfway into the tribulation period. He shows his true colors, and he's followed by the red horse of war because he never was a peacemaker. He was a troublemaker, but he uses the ruse of peace to deceive people. And it appears, looking at the trajectory of the four horsemen and what happens, that God may allow man to unleash his nuclear weaponry. It looks like it could be closing plant time for planet Earth. In fact, there's an interesting quote I came across from a man named Marcelin Berthelot. I'm probably mispronouncing his name. He's a French chemist. But he made this statement, and consider he made this statement a long time ago, 100 years ago. Here's what he said. Within 100 years, physical and chemical science will know what the atom is. It's my belief when science reaches this stage, God will come down to earth with this big ring of keys and say to humanity, gentlemen, it's closing time, end quote. That's amazing, because 100 years, actually less than 100 years, after Berthelot wrote those words, atomic bombs were dropped on two Japanese cities, bringing World War II to an end. And since then, the human race has lived in fear of nuclear annihilation, waiting, if you will, for closing time. So here we have Antichrist sort of enforcing his agenda on planet Earth. His benevolence gives way to bloodthirsty vengeance on all those who disagree with him. And you'll notice that the white horse, followed by the red horse, is then followed by the black horse of famine, and finally the pale horse of pestilence, famine, and disease, and all these things that often follow war. But now we're introduced in Revelation 6 to a group of courageous believers who are put to death. These are people who come to Christ after the rapture. So let's read about that. Revelation 6, starting in verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, Lord, holy and true, do you too not judge and avenge our blood and those that dwell in the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brothers who would be killed as they was completed. So we'll stop there. Who are these people? These are people that come to Christ after the Antichrist is revealed. Sometimes people falsely think that no one will come to Jesus in the tribulation period. Actually, nothing could be further from the truth. Millions of people are going to come to Jesus in the tribulation period. Sometimes people think the Holy Spirit is going to be taken from the earth, but the Bible never says that, because a person can't come to Jesus without the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So the Spirit is going to be working actively during this time, but it will be very hard to be a Christian. I don't know if there'll be any people who are just playing a little religious game. I mean, if you're a Christian during the tribulation, you could very easily die for it. So it appears that only those who are real believers will be followers of Jesus Christ. And so here are these believers that come after the tribulation. Maybe they're people that we've shared with, who laughed in our face, and we talked about the Lord calling us to heaven one day and the rapture. But now when they call us and we don't answer, and they come to our church, and for the most part, hopefully no one is here. There might be a few, but not many. And they realize everything we said was true. Many of them will believe. But Antichrist wants people to take his mark. We'll get into that later in Revelation 13 and identify what the mark may be. But no one can buy or sell without the mark of the Antichrist on their right hand or forehead. So if these people don't take his mark, he's really angry at them. So he hunts them down and kills them. So these are people who've come to faith. Look at verse 9, two reasons why the martyrs are put to death. They're slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So here's why it happened. They believe in the word of God and they have a testimony. And you know, that's the same reason people are persecuted today. Listen, if you dare believe the Bible is the word of God, you better get prepared for opposition. It's not that people don't just disagree with this view. They don't even want you to hold it. I have found the most intolerant people are the ones that talk a lot about tolerance. I think the most tolerant people are Christians. I really do. Real Christians. You know, we'll look at somebody, they make a choice in a lifestyle or some belief they have, and we don't agree with it, but we're tolerant, meaning we still will be kind to them, we'll still have some kind of communication with them. But then there are people today that not only want you to hold the same view they hold, but they get angry at you if you don't hold their view, and they want to shut you up if you don't hold their view. They don't even want you to think it. It's almost like they're the thought police now. So it starts with the fact that you just believe the word of God. And number two, you have a testimony. Listen, every Christian has a testimony. A testimony is simply your reputation. It's what people think about you and hopefully know about you. So it's not if you have a testimony or if you don't. The question is, do you have a good testimony or do you have a bad testimony? A good testimony, people say, well, I don't agree with them, but they're definitely a nice person and they definitely work hard and they're definitely committed to their faith and I see them do a lot of good things, so I have to acknowledge that. You have a good testimony. Other people, yeah, well, they say they're a Christian, but you know, they do this and they do that and they're hypocritical. That's a bad testimony. What kind of testimony do you have? We all have one. Well, they're persecuted. So here's something to think about. If you're not persecuted, are you really following Jesus as you ought to? Now, I don't mean you're martyred, though it could include that, depending on where you live especially. But the point is, if you're a true follower of Jesus, you will face persecution in some way, shape, or form. Why do I say that? Because we're told over in 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And this brings us now to the heart of our message. What do people in heaven know about what is going on here on earth? And to the point, do they even care? Sometimes we wonder, are people in heaven watching us? There seems to be two trains of thought on this topic. One is that people, when they get to heaven, are so preoccupied with worshiping God once they're in glory. A last thing in their mind would be earthly happening. So they're disconnected, they're disinterested, and they're just in worship before the Lord. And besides, some would say, if they knew anything about what was happening on earth, it would make them miserable and unhappy, and therefore they can't be aware of what's going on earth. That's one view. Another view would be an extreme where it might suggest that people in heaven are very aware of what is going on earth. In fact, they're watching our every move. Even more, some would even suggest they're speaking to us. Some will say, you know, my loved one who died guides me, or they talk to me, or they help me in life. And so these are two views. And you might be surprised to know that my personal opinion, and I believe it's biblical, is both of these views in their own way are wrong. Both of these views are actually wrong. You might ask, well, why would someone in heaven even care about this? Or why would anybody care about this? Well, here's why you care about it. If you have a loved one who has died and gone to heaven, you'll start thinking about heaven a whole lot more. See, when you're young, you know, you don't have that happen as much, but I hate to break this to you, you that are younger. But as you get older, people are going to start dying. People you love, your grandparents, eventually your parents, maybe a friend, someone even your age, maybe a sibling. If you're a parent, it could even be your child, as it was in our case. And man, when you have someone close to you, someone you had a regular relationship with and communicated with every day, and suddenly they're taken out of your life, that disconnect is a cause for great concern. And you wonder about what's happening with them now and what they're doing. And since our son Christopher was called to heaven, two things became very important to me. Number one, I became a greater student of heaven. I wanted to know everything I could know about it. And number two, I became a great student of hope. I wanted to know how to A, find hope, and B, how to give hope to others who had lost loved ones or are facing hardship. So I think about heaven and hope a lot. In fact, my belief in heaven gives me greater hope on earth. And so that's kind of why I have a personal interest in this. And it is a popular topic, of course. So many books have been written about people who have these near-death experiences. They die and they see the great light and they come back and, of course, write a book about it and sometimes make a movie about it. I mean, type the word heaven in the search engine of Amazon.com and you'll get 200,000 options of people who claim to have gone there or know a whole lot more about it than you do. It's become big business to write about the hereafter. Now, I want you to know that, by and large, I do not put a lot of credence in all of these books that people have written. I'm not saying these people have not died and gone to heaven. To be honest, though, I doubt many of them have. Why is it that no one ever dies and goes to hell? You ever wonder that? No one's going to heaven. No one ever goes to hell. Yeah, that's there too. But I don't put a lot of credence in it. I'm not prone to believe it because someone says it's true, because the Bible is the only authoritative source on the afterlife. The only authoritative source. Everything you need to know about the afterlife is in the Bible. And if God wanted you to know more about the afterlife, he would have put it here in Scripture. Do you think that God was waiting around for someone in the last 20 years, say, to die and have this great experience to fill in the gaps we've wondered about for all these years? No, I don't think so. I think if God wanted us to know it, he would have put it in here. But now, having said that, let's think about what the Bible does say about heaven. Let me give you sort of a sneak preview. People in heaven have some knowledge of what is happening on earth. Let me say that again. People in heaven have some knowledge of what is happening on earth. I do not believe there is a complete disconnect, and I'll make a biblical case for that. In fact, I think that people in heaven know a lot more about earth than you may realize, and I'm going to give you four references to illustrate this point. Number one, if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Greg was just inducted into the Newport Beach Harbor High School Hall of Fame. Now, here it is. Number one, people in eternity are aware of the fact that loved ones are not saved. People in eternity are aware of the fact that loved ones are not saved. Luke 15 is my point of reference, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? They both died. One was wealthy, the other was not. And they both went to the other side. One went to a place of comfort, that was Lazarus, the poor man. Another went to a place of torment, that was the rich man. Not because he was rich, but because he was sinful and he had no place for God in his life. And Lazarus was a believer. But here's where it gets interesting. They were both fully conscious and aware of those they had left behind. Because the rich man is in torment and he wants to warn his brothers about this place. Luke 16, 28, he says, I have five brothers and I want to warn them about this place of torment so they won't come here when they die. So this indicates a knowledge in eternity about what is happening on earth. In the afterlife, you're the same person. I think sometimes people think we become a different person. No, I'm still me in heaven. You're still you. You're just the radically upgraded version. You're the perfected version of you. So, but you still are you, and those unique traits of your personality and perhaps to some degree even of your appearance will still be there in heaven. Okay, so you don't know less in heaven, you know more. I don't think when we get to heaven, we all know everything. You know, like we're a bunch of bobbleheads, you know, big giant heads with all this knowledge walking around. Our head shakes all the time. I don't know. But I think that only God is omniscient. And the word omniscient means all-knowing. Only God knows everything. But the Bible does tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 that one day I will know as I am known. And a better translation of that would be I will come to know. So it seems there is still a process of learning in heaven and the new earth. Because Ephesians 2:6-7 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ in order, listen, that in the coming ages he might show to you the incomparable riches of his grace. That phrase to show means to reveal. The phrase in the coming ages indicates that there will be a progressive ongoing revelation in which we will learn more and more about God's grace. And I think that's cool. I don't want to just get to, I know everything. I know everything. Yeah, I know everything too. Oh. No, it's like I'm learning. I'm learning. Throughout eternity, I'm learning more about the grace of God and just absorbing more. That's going to be amazing. Okay, number two. When people believe in Jesus on earth, it's public knowledge in heaven. When people believe in Jesus on earth, it's public knowledge in heaven. Jesus told three parables in Luke 15 about lost things. There was a shepherd who lost one of his sheep. There was a woman who lost a coin, and there's a father who lost a son. And there's a phrase that Christ uses repeatedly throughout Luke 15, and the phrase is, there's joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than 99 righteous persons who did not need to repent. So the point that Jesus was making is when a person believes in Jesus on earth, there is joy in heaven. Now, we often say, well, the angels rejoice when someone believes, but that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said there is joy in the presence of the angels. Now, that may mean the angels rejoice, but could it also mean that our loved ones who are in heaven are aware of this? Okay, so when someone believes there's a party in heaven, so hey, if I'm in heaven, am I not aware of a party? I remember years ago I was doing a crusade, and I forget, where was it? I'm blanking out. Anyway, I still have a little jet lag, okay? So I'll just right tell you. I just drew a blank on where I was. Where was that? Anyway, but it was someplace. And I was staying in a hotel room, and there was a party next door. And I mean, it was the loudest party I've ever heard. The walls were like literally almost moving. Thump, 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 thump. I couldn't sleep, so I finally called down to the front desk. I said, this is crazy. I don't know what's going on. And so they said, we'll check into it. Well, as it turns out, some guy was having a bachelor party and he had a live DJ and massive speakers brought into the room. So they threw the guy out and I'm watching through my little peephole because I'm too cowardly to be identified as the guy that revealed this. So I'm watching through my peephole. They're taking out big speakers, and they had a like light, strobe light system. It's incredible. But so, you know, I knew there was a party going on in the next room, right? So if I'm in heaven and a party's happening, wouldn't I know that? And so if heaven's rejoicing because someone believed, wouldn't I know? Now, here's what I'm suggesting. Is it possible that God might allow me to know that someone that I loved and cared about just came to faith, maybe as a result of my testimony? I think it's possible. So there's at the very least, a knowledge in heaven of what is going on earth. And that brings us really to our text. People in heaven know about the time and place of events on earth. Let me say that again. People in heaven may know about the time and place of events on earth. Go back to Revelation 6, verse 10. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth. So back to these tribulation martyrs. These are mere mortals like us, just people that believed in Jesus who now are in heaven. They've been put to death for their faith. But notice this, while they're in heaven, they're acutely aware of a number of things. Their comprehension seems to include God's specific, not just general, dealing with individuals. Number one, they knew they were killed for following Christ. They were aware of that. So that demonstrates direct continuity between our identity on earth and our identity in heaven. Again, they're not different people. These martyrs are fully conscious, rational, and aware of each other and aware of God and the situation on earth. They've been killed and they want justice. Look at verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And then they say in verse 11, it was said to them they should rest a little while longer. So that brings me to my second point. They're aware of the passing of time on earth. So they know an injustice has been done. They were put to death. They want justice done on earth. How long, Lord, until we're avenged? And thirdly, they're aware of the passing of time. How long, they ask. And the Lord says just a little bit longer in verse 11. Now, I bring this up because I've heard it said, you know, when we're in heaven, we will not be aware of the passing of time. We'll just be worshiping. Well, you know, that doesn't sound that appealing to me. That sounds like a really long church service. Have you ever been to a church service that just went too long? And your response is, yes, Greg, we attend Harvest. Oh, yeah, true. Well, okay, but here's the thing. Sometimes it just goes too long. And you're kind of disconnecting a little bit. That's not heaven. Heaven is not a boring place. Science fiction writer Isaac Asimov once wrote these words, quote, I don't believe in an afterlife. I don't want to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would even be worse, end quote. Well, this is a man that knows nothing about the afterlife. One thing I can guarantee is heaven will not be boring. There's a lot going on. But here's another thing. There's a connection between the believers in heaven and those on earth. Because verse 11 says, their fellow servants and their brothers. So they know that, hey man, our brothers and sisters are still suffering on earth. And we're concerned about that. There's a connection. And so this brings up a question, you know, when do we get our new bodies, right? God promises a new body. When do we get that exactly? The answer is it happens at the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians 15 says it'll happen in a moment, in the blinking of an eye. When the last trumpet is blown and the trumpet sounds, the Christians who have died will be raised with transformed bodies. And then we who are living will be transformed, so we will never die, for our perishable earthly bodies will be transformed into heavenly bodies that will never die. So you're asking, does that mean our Christian loved ones who have died are still in their graves? Well, yes and no. When you bury a loved one, their body is in the grave. That's absolutely true. And one day their body will be raised, but their soul is in heaven. So it's accurate to say they're in heaven, but Greg, their body's in earth. True. Their soul's in heaven, their body's on earth, and one day their body will be resurrected. So right now, they're in the presence of the Lord. We don't know if they're in some temporary kind of body. We don't know that. But they're there in heaven. The many scriptures make that clear. And so these tribulation martyrs are reading about have not received their new bodies yet. No, they're identified as souls. Verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those that had been put to death for the word of God. So their souls are in heaven. Now, your new body is going to be similar to the resurrection body of Jesus Christ, because we're told in 1 John 3:2, we know that when he's revealed, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. Now, let me ask you this question. When Christ was raised from the dead, did people recognize him? Yes, they did. He even said, it is me and not another. So he still was Jesus. He still bore in his body the marks of the crucifixion. Remember, he said to Thomas, go ahead, put your hand in the wounds of my side, or the wounds of my hands, or in my side. Thomas is like, I'm good. My Lord, my God. You know, he didn't do it, but he could have. And so it was still Jesus, but in this resurrected body. And so we know that this body will have no impairments, no disabilities, no signs of age, no sinful tendencies. But meanwhile, back on earth, things are going from bad to worse. Look at Revelation 6, verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops the late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slain, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and rocks of the mountains and said to the rocks and mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We were just back in Israel, as you know, and we went and visited in Italy the ancient city of Pompeii. Ever heard of Pompeii? Amazing place, never been there before. It's essentially a city that was frozen in time. Pompeii is right at the base of a volcanic mountain known as Mount Vesuvius. And it's really a beautiful place, not far from the water. You could see why someone would live in Pompeii. But what happened was Mount Vesuvius blew. And there were these noxious gases that were released that asphyxiated the people. They basically died in motion. And then they were covered in ash that sort of froze them in time. So when you go to Pompeii today, you get a real idea of what a first century Roman city looked like. But even more, you see, because as they were doing excavation there over 200 years ago, the city was unknown for a long time, they found these kind of hollowed out kind of enclosures. They could tell that they were hollow inside. So someone had the idea to inject cement into them. And what they came out with was a mold of the people who were covered in ash. And you see a mother protecting a child. You see a dog. You see a person moving it. It's an amazing thing and kind of eerie and a little scary. But this just happened in a moment. Mount Vesuvius blew, and these people, their lives just ended. And it sounds to me like a bunch of Mount Vesuviuses, if you will, blowing simultaneously here. However this happens, it's going to happen. And how does God react to the cruel treatment of the Christians who are martyred? Well, as the sixth seal is opened, God's judgment comes on planet Earth. And verse 13 said, the stars of heaven fall to the earth. Now, here's what I find interesting, is how the non-believers react. You know, it's sometimes said there are no atheists in foxholes. That's not completely true. There are atheists in foxholes. And the idea of that statement is, oh, when your life is in danger, you always turn to God. Well, that's true of some, but not true of all. Because here are people who are living in sin, and they're pretty much dying as they lived. In fact, if anything, they're calling out to Mother Nature, not to God. What are they saying as the judgment comes? Oh, God, I'm sorry. God, forgive me. No, instead, they're saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. And then the rhetorical question is asked in verse 17, who is able to stand? And the correct answer is no one. Yet God gave them chance after chance. Now, God could just wipe everything out and it would be justified. But we see he's still giving people opportunity to believe in the tribulation period. There are these just glimpses of glory and these little bits of light that shine through where God's still calling people. And that brings us to the mysterious 144,000 we often hear about. So look at Revelation 7, verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth or on the sea or any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till those who have sealed the seal of servants of God on their foreheads. Now, we'll talk about these people more, but these are special servants of the Lord that are protected. We later find out they're the 144,000. Who are they? First, let me say who they are not. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. Though the folks at the Kingdom Hall have said that for years. Seems curious to me that they would say they're one of the 144,000 when the 144,000 haven't even come on the scene yet. This is a future event. And by the way, to qualify to be one of the 144,000, you would be a non-believing Jewish person who comes to faith in Jesus as your Messiah. In fact, verses 4 to 8, tribes are mentioned that the 144,000 will come from. They're very specific tribes. And what they are sort of God's superpowered missionaries during the tribulation period. They're sort of like spiritual superheroes. Better than Spider-Man, Superman, Batman, Iron Man, and on it goes. Because they're protected by God. Nothing can stop them. Antichrist can't stop them. Kryptonite can't stop them. Nothing stops them. Because they have a mission. And what is their mission? It's to bring the gospel. I mean, think of what the Apostle Paul did all by himself. And by himself, I'm, of course, obviously saying he did it by the power of God. But Paul didn't have social media. You know, Paul didn't tweet. He didn't have a Facebook page. He didn't post images on Instagram. He didn't have television or radio. But in a relatively short period of time, God used this man to turn the world upside down. And my point is simply this. Imagine 144,000 Apostle Pauls turned loose on planet Earth. Imagine 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams turned loose on planet Earth. And they're protected by God. You can't stop them. They go everywhere preaching. So they're out there sharing the good news of the gospel. And Antichrist can't lay a finger on them. It's interesting because God puts a mark on them, a mark of ownership. So here you have a stark contrast. Those who are marked by Antichrist and those who are marked by Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. If you were alive at this time, whose mark would be on your life? Emmanuel or Jezebel? Antichrist or Jesus Christ? They're marked by Christ. And by the way, you can be Antichrist today. Antichrist is not just a word to describe a coming evil individual, also known as the beast. It's also a phrase used to describe a person who doesn't know God. 1 John 3:22 says, who is a liar? It's a man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is Antichrist because he denies the Father and the Son. Okay, so in addition to the 144,000 kosher Billy Grahams preaching the gospel, God releases an angel flying to the heavens, also preaching the everlasting gospel to people. And we know this will happen because Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end will come. And I bring this up because I've heard people say, well, you know, Jesus can't come till the gospel goes to the whole planet. So let's get busy. Well, look, I'm all for getting the gospel to the whole planet. I think you know that. But having said that, I don't think we have to do more for Jesus to come. As far as I'm concerned, every sign that needs to be fulfilled has been fulfilled for the rapture of the church to take place, which means Christ could come back at any moment. But you just read a verse that said the gospel will be preached in all the world, then will the end come. That's not talking about the rapture. That's talking about the second coming. And the gospel will be preached in all the earth. So for all those people that worry about some guy in the middle of the jungle in Africa, I don't know why he's always in Africa or in a jungle or in the middle of a desert. But the way the question is usually framed is, what about the person who's never heard about Jesus Christ? How could a God of love send him to hell? Newsflash, everybody's going to hear the gospel. They'll either hear it from the 144,000 or from the angel flying to the heavens proclaiming the everlasting gospel. It's sort of like an angelic mop-up operation. It's pretty amazing. And we know that everything is going to sort of revolve around Israel and Jerusalem. That will be the hot spot. Having just been there, it's always amazing to look at that golden city and think it's a city of our past, our present, and our future. It's a city of our past. So many significant biblical events happened there. It's a city of our present, a modern-day miracle. Against all odds, the Jewish people from around the planet returned to their homeland, fulfilled Bible prophecy on May 14th, 1948, when they became a nation. And it's the nation of our future and the city of our future, because it's going to be at the very epicenter, as my friend Joel Rosenberg likes to say, of end time events. Zechariah 12:12 says, "Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all people. I'll make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it will be cut in pieces." So a lot of amazing things are going to happen. So here's the way I see it. Before Antichrist can be revealed, the church must be removed. So don't sit around and worry about who Antichrist is. I've never engaged in that. I've always thought it was an exercise in folly. Because he who now restrains will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. That passage in Thessalonians is saying the Holy Spirit, which is the restraining force in the earth today, working through the church, will first call the church home. And after the church is removed, then will the Antichrist be revealed. But here's the interesting thing. As you look at the world right now, you see how easily we could enter into this scenario just like that, in a flash, in a millisecond. So that just shows us how close the Lord's return is. But many will come to believe during this time, perhaps even the largest revival in human history, because Revelation 7:9 says, "A great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, tribes, and tongues believe." So let's come back and wrap this up and ask the question, what heaven knows about earth? Well, heaven knows more than we may think. The Olympics are coming pretty soon over in Rio de Janeiro. Last year, they had a global audience of 1 billion people. People from around the world will root for their athletes representing their country. So with this analogy in mind, let's think about this. Are people in heaven rooting for us right now? Here's an interesting passage. Hebrews 12 says, "Seeing that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily besets us and run this race with endurance that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's set down at the right hand of God." But here's the point I want to emphasize. Seeing that we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, what does that mean? Now, Hebrews 12 follows Hebrews 11. Is that not an amazing insight? Come on, write that down. Hebrews 12 is after Hebrews 11. But what is Hebrews 11 about? Well, it's a hall of faith. It's a hall of biblical heroes. And you read about all these great men and women that God used. And so right after that said, Revelation 12, "Seen therefore," remember what I've told you, whenever you read the word therefore, find out what it's there for. And it's always drawing on what was previously said. So in light of all these great heroes of the faith, seeing we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, the heroes of faith, let's run the race with endurance. Okay, does that mean the heroes of faith are up there in little grandstand seats cheering us on? I doubt that. I don't think you can say that with any certainty. But I know this much, Jesus Christ is watching and encouraging you to press on. You know that for sure. Do your loved ones know what you're going through up in heaven? Are they aware of what you're facing? I don't know. I couldn't say with certainty. I wouldn't say they do for sure, but I wouldn't say they don't for sure either. We don't know. But we know that Jesus is aware of everything we're facing. You know, when I was in high school, I was in track and field, and I would run. And I don't do that much anymore, but I did back then. And, you know, one thing I hated was practicing, just running around the track, round and round. But I always found that I ran a lot faster and a lot better when a pretty girl was watching. Just any random girl, even I didn't know her, she's sitting there, "Oh, pretty girl, I'll run faster." You know, when someone's watching, you're a little more motivated, right? Well, I have a better motivation for you to run the race of life than a pretty girl or an attractive guy. Jesus Christ is watching. And we do it for him. That's the key. Do it for him. Because he'll never fail you. He'll never let you down. You know, Corrie Ten Boom, a wonderful godly woman who suffered greatly in a Nazi concentration camp for her faith and for hiding Jewish people in her home from the Gestapo during World War II, made this statement. Look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. Then she said, look at Jesus and be at rest. And I think when we look at people, if we follow Jesus to impress people, they're going to disappoint us. Someone's going to disappoint us. So don't do it for people. Look to Jesus and you'll be at rest. He'll keep you going on in the race of life. All this hope that we have for heaven is if we put our faith in Jesus. So let me close with this. Have you done that yet? If you died tonight, and you could, I could, any of us could. If we died and this were our last night on planet Earth, are you sure you would go straight to heaven? You say, well, I hope so. I believe I'm a good person. Well, listen, you're not good enough because you've sinned like I have and the rest of us have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're not going to get to heaven because you're a good person or because you went to a midweek Bible study. No, the only way you're going to get into heaven is because you ask Christ to come into your life to forgive you of your sin. So I ask you, have you done that yet? You can't live off your parents' faith. You can't live off your husband's faith or your wife's faith or your friend's faith. You need your own relationship with God. Do you know for sure Christ is living inside of you? If you don't know it, you can know it right now. You can pray and ask him to come into your life and he will forgive you of all of your sins just like that. And then you can leave here knowing you'll go to heaven when you die. If you've never asked Christ to come into your life, do it right now. Let's change your eternal address tonight if it is hell. And instead, let's make sure it's going to be heaven. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Everyone praying. Father, thank you for your love for us and sending Jesus. And Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to this earth and suffering and dying on the cross and rising again from the dead. Now we pray for those that are here, those that are listening, those that are watching that do not yet know you. I pray that your Holy Spirit will convict and convince them of their sin and help them to come to Jesus right now so they can know they won't go to hell when they die, so they can know they'll go to heaven, so they don't have to face this horrible tribulation period, but they can know with certainty they'll be ready to meet you in the air when you call us home. Help them to come to you now, we pray. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, if you would like Jesus Christ to forgive you of your sin, if you would like to know that you will go to heaven when you die, if you want to be sure you're ready for the return of Jesus, wherever you are right now, I want you to raise your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. You want Christ to come into your life? You want him to forgive you of your sin? You want to go to heaven? Raise your hand up and I'll pray for you. God bless you. Raise your hand up high where I can see it, please. God bless you as well. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. You want God's forgiveness. God bless you. God bless you and you. Raise your hand. God bless you there in the back. If you haven't raised your hand, lift it up high so I can see it, please. I'll pray for you. God bless you. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness tonight. You want to know you'll go to heaven when you die. Raise your hand. God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, maybe some of you would say, you know what, I've been living a compromised life. I've been doing things no Christian should be doing. And I don't want to be doing these things when Jesus comes back. I want to repent and get right with God tonight. I need to make a recommitment. Hey, if that's you, would you raise your hand up? Let me pray for you. God bless you. You need to make that recommitment to Jesus. Raise your hand up. Don't be ashamed or embarrassed. God bless. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand now. God bless. Now I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, if you've raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer of commitment to Christ. Just stand up if you raise your hand, even if you did not, but you want Jesus to come into your life. You want to go to heaven when you die. You want to be ready for his return. You want to recommit your life to him. Stand to your feet and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. If you raise your hand, even if you did not, just stand up and we're going to pray. God bless you that are standing. Others are standing. You're not alone. Just stand up. You want to make this commitment to Jesus. Stand to your feet. God bless you that are standing. I'll wait another moment. You want him in your life. You want his forgiveness. Stand to your feet. And we're going to pray together and get this resolved. Right here, right now. God bless you. Anybody else, stand now. God bless you. All right. Now you that are standing, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. And I want you to pray this prayer out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud after me right where you are. Okay? Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, but I know that you're the Savior who died on the cross and paid the price for every sin I have ever committed. I choose to follow you from this moment forward as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you guys that prayed that prayer. Amen. God bless you. All right.